Would invite you to take your seats, please, if you have your Bible. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This morning we continue our study in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you have your Bible, verses 6 through 12 is our text this morning. Four aspects of Antichrist's short time on earth so that we would love the truth. Please turn there with me, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 through 12. And I'll just say a few things about where we've been here in our study, and then we'll read this passage together. What's going on here? It's our third message in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about how the Apostle Paul is clearing up confusion related to the rapture and the day of the Lord. The main point of this section is very, very simple, and you can read volumes about the interpretation of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, yet this is a very, very, very simple chapter of Scripture. And I have to admit, when I came to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 three or four weeks ago, I came to it with great trepidation and fear, not exactly sure what I was going to uncover. I wasn't really clear about everything that was going on in this chapter, but I can tell you after spending a couple weeks on this, this is just very crystal clear. Without argument, without debate, we can say with great, great certainty, dare I say dogmatically, exactly what Paul is dealing with here in chapter 2. The main point of this section, what is it? The people in the Thessalonian church had been deceived by someone related to the rapture and the day of the Lord. Someone wrote a forgery. They pretended to be Paul. It got to the people, and this person was saying, look, you missed the rapture, and you're currently in the day of the Lord, this time of intense supernatural judgment. This was causing all kinds of confusion, all kinds of chaos, all kinds of panic and fear in the church. And so what you have before you in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12, which, as another footnote, makes up the main body of this letter. This is the thesis, this is the main point, this is the meat, this is the doctrinal position that Paul needed to clarify. This is really the purpose, the point, the thesis statement of the letter is right here in 2, 1 through 12. He's clearing up confusion that had reared its ugly head in the church. And I said a couple of weeks ago in our introduction, you say, why is this important to me? Why does it matter? Very good question. It matters because if somehow you have a wrong timetable related to God coming back, that will cause all kinds of confusion, fear, anxiety, chaos, panic in your own precious life. There are people today who think that we are in the day of the Lord. And they see all this apostasy and they see all this violence and all this chaos, and they say, you know what? The next thing that's going to happen is God's going to unleash His amazing supernatural judgments upon the earth. And that is causing all kinds of chaos and fear in the lives of people. And so Paul is very clear in this section. He says, look, the rapture is coming. It hasn't come yet. And the day of the Lord will not come until the Antichrist, quote unquote, appears. And his appearance, his activity will be the certain prerequisite of the day of the Lord. And we talked about that the last couple of weeks in verses 3 through 5. In other words, Antichrist will come on the scene during the tribulation. He will be guilty of this ultimate act of apostasy, claiming to be God, demanding worship, committing the abomination of desolation in the temple. This is real, this is literal, and that will be the prerequisite to the unleashing of the catastrophic wrath of God that is imminent upon the earth. And today we'll look at 6 through 12. If you have your Bible, let's read this together. 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 through 12. That's just to get you thinking. A little bit of review and a little intro. Four aspects this morning of Antichrist's short time on earth so that we would love the truth and not be deceived. You can follow my train of thought. in your bulletin. 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 through 12. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Bow your heads, let's pray. Oh dear God, as we enter into a brief time of study this morning, I just humble myself here. I bow my stiff neck as an act of real disclosure of inability. Pray not in any false way or looking for some type of assurance or compliment, but just a full disclosure of inability here, apart from your Spirit, as we gather, God, to talk about spiritual things, just fully, utterly, totally dependent, dear God, on your Spirit. Work through the weakness of your messenger this morning, so that the surpassing greatness of the power would be of God and not of us. Amen. Just as a footnote this morning, just so the phone lines are not burning up, Terry is actually in Anchorage on a conference for school. I know one could easily believe that, you know, she just got sick of me and just left. I know that would be easy to sell, trust me. But that isn't the case, by God's grace. Amazing grace. She's in Anchorage on a school conference. She'll be back tomorrow. And I thought that was important to say that because of the above mentioned, etc. Let's look at verses 6 through 8. This is what I call, I just broke this up into four digestible points. I call this the restraint of Antichrist. Look at verses 6 through 8, and just specifically the beginning of verse 6 there. We'll break this up into points. First point, the restraint of Antichrist. Look at verse 6 in your Bible, and you know, stop right there. That phrase, you know, goes back to what we talked about last week. The Thessalonians have been taught this by Paul. They had received the message by Paul. And so the Apostle Paul is referring back to the past. They knew this, they understood this, they got this, it made sense. And so the key interpretive issue here revolves around the word restrains. Look at verse 6 with me in your Bible. Look at the word restrains with me, and you know what restrains him now. It's used two times in this context for emphasis. Very important Greek word, katakeo, means to hold back, to hold down, to hold in, to hold under, and it's a participle here denoting action. And so that no one misses the main point here, Paul is teaching the very, very important principle that Antichrist is currently held back. He's being suppressed by something. And he simply asserts they already knew what the restraining power was. But what is the restraining power? Many views have been set forth, and if you read a serious work on 2 Thessalonians, you'll have to deal with this interpretive issue. And just out of respect for your curiosity and your intellect, I'll just talk a little bit about some of the views here. And you could frame the question like this: what is the restrainer of Antichrist in verses 6 and 7? Look at it with me in your Bible. In other words, what keeps Antichrist from coming on the world scene today, this morning? That's a very good question, and that's an interpretive issue that any good Bible teacher has to deal with here. Some of the views that have been set forth over the centuries include and are not limited to the preaching of the gospel, the nation Israel. Others have said the binding of Satan by believers. I'll talk about that in a minute. Still others have said the church's influence as salt and light in the world. Others have said human government. Others have said the laws and morality of man and society. Others have said the Roman Empire. Others have said the United States of America. Others have said Michael the Archangel. Out of those views, which one would you pick? What is the restrainer in the above-mentioned views? Well, none of them, to be honest, is even close to being accurate in this context. You say, how come? Because all of those things ultimately have their origin, with the exception of the archangel, in human activity. And of course, the binding of Satan is something the charismatic movement has kind of made up. It's a false doctrine that isn't even close to being accurate. No believer has the power to bind Satan. That has erupted in the charismatic movement, where they no longer treat the Bible seriously and they're looking for sensationalism to draw people in. That's not even a feasible view. Let's be clear here. Human power, activity, religion, laws, governments, morality have no power against what is distinctly supernatural, namely Antichrist. The best of the above-mentioned views, of course, is the church. We would agree. The church, made up of genuine believers, has power because we have been changed. We are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. We are a purifying influence on evil. Amen. We get that. And so the true church, made up of Christians, indeed has, in a lesser way, in a general way, the power to restrain evil. That's very clearly the best of the above-mentioned views. But to be very honest, the church / individual Christians have no power against the evil that will be unleashed, that is energized by Satan himself. The church will be no match for the force of evil that is energized and personified by the literal Antichrist. Not to mention, the church will be out of existence when Antichrist comes onto the scene. They will already, our beloved believers will already be gone. We will be no longer a part of the world system. The church will be taken up. And so that leaves only one possible answer. It is God, the very power of God, that restrains the activity of Satan's servant, Antichrist. Look at the last phrase in verse 6. Helps us to understand this. Look back in your Bible. The last phrase in verse 6. So that in his time he will be revealed. You see that with me in your Bible? In other words, all of this is about the sovereign plan and timetable of God. God will not allow Antichrist to be revealed until God's elect, chosen from before the foundation of the world, are gathered and saved. So if you're paying attention now, let's just go further. You should be thinking about the following train of thought. And you're probably thinking about this. You're saying, I get it. I understand what you're saying. I get the ultimate power of Antichrist that God is restraining. I understand that God is doing this work, and finally he will be revealed publicly. But you might be thinking, what about today? What about this morning? I mean, we read about and we hear about all the evil that rears its ugly head, literal evil that rears its ugly head in the world in which we live. And you might say, I understand this future Antichrist is being restrained by God, but I mean, is God not restraining evil now? Because I'm telling you, there's a lot of evil in the world, and that's good. I mean, if that's what you are thinking about, you're on the right track. Because absolutely, you cannot deal with this passage without the other interpretive issue. What about the evil that is present here and now today? What about Newtown? Is it Newtown, Connecticut, where some nut kills 19 precious children? To me, that's a literal manifestation of evil. Amen. Look at verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Stop right there. Paul is just, he's weaving and bobbing here between the future and the present. He's just profoundly interacting with this theodicy, if you will, the problem of evil. Look at verse 7. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. What does that mean? Well, lawlessness is already at work. 1 John 3:4. Direct quote. Many false Christs have appeared. 1 John 2:18 and 4:3. What does that mean? Paul answers the question in 2 Timothy 3:13, evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. What does that mean? Context of 2 Timothy 3. In the last days, difficult times, evil, literally times, will come. We are currently in the last days. From the resurrection until the rapture, there is a block, there is a dispensation theologians call the last days. You and I are living in the last days. It could be that the last days will end today, or the last days could go thousands of years or more. We do not know how long the time frame will be. But there is a principle of evil that is present in the world. It is around us, it is everywhere. But that is on a lesser scale, on a general scale. The ultimate evil of this section, evil the world has never seen or experienced before, will be the time of Antichrist being revealed. And not only Antichrist, but the demons of hell will be set free to invade the earth, Revelation 19, 1 through 19. Back, look at verse 7 with me. Look in your Bible back to verse 7. Only he who now restrains. Paul uses the masculine participle here in verse 7 for emphasis, denoting the person here of the Holy Spirit. Look at that with me in your Bible. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is the restrainer of this section. He will have the work, if you will. He will have the responsibility. It is his ministry, the Holy Spirit, to restrain Antichrist. To simplify, the Holy Spirit will continue his restraining work against evil until the midpoint of the tribulation. That phrase, taken out of the way in verse 7, could not refer to the Holy Spirit being removed from the world, because the Holy Spirit is omnipresent, not to mention that would prevent anyone from getting saved during the tribulation, Revelation 7:14. It's been well said, quote, this phrase, taken out of the way, refers not to the removal of the Holy Spirit from the world, but rather to the cessation of his restraining work, end quote. Let's go further. Look at verse 8. Look at verse 8 in your Bible. You could call this his ruin. Antichrist's ruin. Look at verse 8. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Stop right there. It's just that simple. Look at verse 8 in your Bible. Antichrist was allowed by God to come on the scene for a brief time, all in the sovereign plan and timetable of God. Antichrist will be destroyed at the apex of his power, also in accord with the sovereign plan of God. Listen to Daniel 7:26. His dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Revelation 19:20. The beast was seized, with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. Again, so we're not confused about this. What is the time frame? What is the timeline? And again, I've said this a number of times in the last couple of weeks, because I know that many, many lay people have never really committed this to memory, and you don't see things sequentially as you would on a timeline. We are currently in the last days. We are living in the age of grace in the church, where everyone has the opportunity to hear, to believe, to acknowledge Jesus as Lord, confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, to believe by faith that Christ died for your sins and rose from the grave. Every person who is living today has the free grace to believe and be saved. We call this the age of grace. We are in the last days, the age of grace. The next time God will intervene in time and space will be what we call this harpazo, the catching up, where every believer will be taken. Next there'll be the 7-year tribulation, where Antichrist will rule from the midpoint until Christ's return, 1260 days, Revelation 12:6, or 42 months, Revelation 13:5, both of which equal what? 3 1/2 years. And during that brief reign, Antichrist will unleash unparalleled power. Power that has never been seen in human history. And without effort, God will slay him at the end of that time, at the end of that final 3 1/2 years, without fight or without effort. God will slay him. God will put an end to his reign. And that leads us to verses 9 and 10. Look at verses 9 and 10 in your Bible with me. You could call this his rule. Look at verses 9 and 10. With me, verse 9. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all powers and signs and false wonders. Stop right there. Now, I want to draw out the contrast here for you. Look at verses 8 with me in contrast to verses 9 and 10. Start in verse 8. Look at verse 8 with me in your Bible. And contrast verse 8 with verses 9 and 10. You say, what's the contrast here? I'm missing it. Let me try to help you. In verse 8, the Bible promises what? The destruction of Antichrist with a severe and sudden blow by God. End of story. Very, very interesting. Kind of like if you ever had a fly and you had a fly swatter and the fly was causing you problems in the summer. You ever get a fly in your truck or your car? I hate that. You're driving and there's a fly. And I almost got in an accident last summer driving in my truck because this fly, he's bothering me and I'm punching the fly. You know, and I almost punched the window out and that little fly just moved. Finally, the next day I got smart and I stopped and I got a 99-cent fly swatter and I'm just driving along and I went... And the splat, and the fly just splat right over the... Isn't that a satisfying feeling when you splatter the fly on the... It just feels good. And I got him, and that was the end of the fly. And that's how it's going to be when God destroys Satan. Just end of the fly. It'll be great. And he'll just go right to the lake of fire forever and ever. I mean, it's just that simple. We think of it as the Lord of the Rings, you know, and there'll be this battle, you know, and it's kind of to and fro, and you know, we're losing the battle, and we're winning the battle, and then Gandalf appears, and not until he appears do we know if we're going to win the battle. No, it's just going to be boom, and the battle's going to be over. That'll be great. And that is the power of God in contrast to Satan. And the Bible promises this destruction. And it will be real, and it will be literal, and it will be swift. The breath of God's mouth will destroy Antichrist forever, banished to hell, the lake of fire. But, now look at verses 9 and 10. This is most interesting. There's a contrast here in verses 9 and 10. And what we usually do when we talk about historical narrative and we talk about world leaders and we talk about history, this is what we do 100% of the time. We talk about the person's rule, his reign, his authority, what he did, and then we talk about his destruction. Are you with me? Are you following me? We study history and we study Hitler. You know, we start off, you know, with him doing a little speech in some little brew bar, you know, in Germany, and then he moves, you know, from the street and everyone's worshiping as God. And in between there, he raises up this army. You know, we do the whole thing, and then we talk about, you know, the end where he finally cowardly killed himself. And then we start, you know, but Paul does this backwards. Do you notice this? This is fascinating. Paul has this turned around. Very, very interesting. This contrast that Paul lays out in verses 9 and 10. And so for this brief 3.5 year period, 42 months, Antichrist will be given freedom by God to cause chaos, catastrophe, calamity the world has never seen. Look at verse 9. What will it look like? Power. And signs and false wonders. I mean, this is no joke. I mean, this isn't like the, pardon my familiar language. This isn't like the stupid guy on TBN who does this to someone's head. And, I mean, I just knocked myself over when I did that. This isn't that. I'm all dizzy now. I got a little carried away and I saw stars when I did that. If I finish this coherently, it's by God's grace. I just almost knocked my... I mean, I could knock you out right now if you came up here and I did that. So you'd be laying on the floor. I mean, big deal. That's not what Antichrist is going to do. I mean, this isn't going to be some joke. This Antichrist is going to have powers and signs and false wonders. The Greek word for activity here is powerful. It's a direct transliteration of energy, energē. This Antichrist will have energē, energized by Satan himself. Antichrist will deceive people into thinking that he's God. And he will have very convincing power to do miracles and sway the masses. You say, power to do what? Well, he'll even fake his own death and resurrection in addition to all these other supernatural miracles, signs, wonders, things that are extraordinary, things the world has never seen since the days of Jesus. It's been well said, and I quote, Antichrist miracles reveal his supernatural power and create wonder, shock, and astonishment. Pseudos, the Greek false, modifies three terms. Antichrist miraculous signs, wonders are false, not in the sense that they are fake, but that they lead to fake conclusions about his identity. They will cause people to believe the lie that he is divine and worship him. John saw the Antichrist deluded followers worship the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast who is able to wage war?" Antichrist will mislead the world with all the deception wickedness has at its disposal. He will muster all of evil's undiluted, unrestrained, seductive power to tempt the world to give him unprecedented influence. End quote. That's really clear. Verse 10, look at it with me. "And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved." Stop right there. Verse 10 is so rich. Look at verse 10 with me in your Bible. You have to love the Apostle Paul. Just when you think you're going to lose him, and he's talking about restrainer and Antichrist and 3.5 years and tribulation and raptures and all these things, you know, that can just confuse us. I love this. He comes back to something that's just so very clear. Look at verse 10. What's it all about? "With all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved." And so here, Paul uncovering objection here. Don't miss this, or you're going to miss a big part of this section. This is the objection Paul is uncovering. Everyone is tempted to say, "Well, but is God really just if he allows this group of people, this generation, to go through this terrible unleashing of wrath? I mean, is that really fair? That this group of people has to go through this incredible, intense time of judgment? Think it through. I mean, it seems unfair. It seems like they don't have a chance. It seems like the odds are stacked against them. I mean, it seems like God is like the big kid on the playground picking on the little kids who can't fight back." But look at verse 10. There's so much great practical theology. And Paul always does this. If you study Romans, if you study Galatians, if you study Colossians, if you study Ephesians, Paul always does this. He moves from the loftiest, deepest, heaviest theology to a sentence that brings it all back to something that's very practical. Let me close with this now. Don't miss this. And now we're going to just bring it right back to where we live, to where we walk, to where we breathe, to people we know, to people right here this morning. The reason, beloved, people are deceived is very simple. And let's start just specifically during the tribulation period. The reason why people will be deceived during the tribulation period is very simple. Look at verse 10. "They did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved." You see that with me in your Bible? Ultimately, people are deceived by Satan when they do not receive the truth of Jesus Christ, His gospel, His death, His resurrection. Reminds me of John 3, 19 and 20. "This is the judgment. Light's coming to the world. Men love the darkness more than the light, for their deeds were evil." Unbelief. It's never an intellectual issue. It's never an evidence issue. Don't try to win someone you love with a dissertation of evidence. Futile. Wasting your time. You're not following God's method. Don't try to win young people. Don't try to win people in your family. Don't try to win your precious people at work. Anyone you care about. Don't try to win them with this bag of evidence that you drop on their head. That doesn't win people. We have all the evidence we need. Unbelievers have all the evidence they need when they look up at the moon and the stars in the sky and they see a baby and they look with their eyes and they see pictures and images. I mean, the most complex thing ever created, the human eye. More complex than any computer. And people have that evidence. It's all before them. It's never an evidence issue. It's a morality issue. It's a pride issue. It keeps people from believing the truth and being saved. And that's what Paul is driving at here. Let's close with verse 11. I call this the result of unbelief. Verse 11 and 12. And we close right here. You call this the result of unbelief. And that leads us to verse 11. "For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false." Stop right there. We close here in verses 11 and 12. What does that mean? You study the book of Exodus, right? you have the classic illustration of Pharaoh. And Moses comes and he does all these amazing miracles and they're indisputable. And the Bible says Pharaoh hardened his heart. I mean, how could you harden your heart after seeing all those amazing miracles and plagues and supernatural signs and wonders? The Bible says Pharaoh hardened his heart. God then judicially hardens the heart of Pharaoh, who hardens his own heart. And there's a mystery there that we can't understand. But nevertheless, the Bible says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's the exact same principle of Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28. After people go to a point of sinning willfully, the Bible says God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts. There's a point, beloved, where God gives people over to the sin that they seek. And the people of the tribulation will want what is false and sinful, and they will go to the point of totally abandoning God. God will give them over to what they want, a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false. Look at verse 12. In order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. We stop right here. In order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Beloved, judgment is always the result of men not believing the truth. It's just that simple. That's why the best thing that we can do in church is just proclaim the truth. Someone just said to me recently, not here in Ketchikan, but back home, they're listening to the messages, and they said, you know, man, and I just share this humbly, they said, man, you know, we just love when you give illustrations and you get off the beaten path. Just really compelling. You know, I really think that you have a gift of illustrations and just makes us want to listen. The time just goes by so fast. I mean, really great, you know. Can I offer you advice? They said, you know, you should do more illustrations. You should do more stories. You should do a little more humor. You know, you'd get on the radio. You have all kinds of people listening to you. I said, no, I don't want that. They said, I probably give too much of that already. I said, my goal is to have people leave the service and say, you know what? I understand that passage better than I did before I got there. That's what preaching is. Everything else is just smoke and mirrors. You go to Toastmasters for illustrations and stuff like that. My goal is to teach the Bible, hopefully in a way that doesn't put you to sleep. But you want to leave the church and you want to say, you know what? That was God speaking because I understand the clarity of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is making that passage light. I understand it. I get it. I see the flow. I see the main point. I see the interpretation which leads to the application. What is the point of that? The best thing you can do, I don't care if you're an Awana worker or a youth worker or a Sunday school teacher or a parent or a teacher or whatever it is that you do, the absolute best thing you can do is proclaim the truth to people. Because only the truth energized by the Holy Spirit has the power to change the black heart of man. Illustrations don't do it. Humor doesn't do it. Making people cry. Doing that thing where you knock people over. My head is, I'm going to have a bump on my head tomorrow. Terry's going to say, what, did someone hit you after the service? No, I hit myself. The best thing you can do is just proclaim and teach the truth. Because only the Holy Spirit working in conjunction with truth has the power to make dead people alive spiritually. And you have the truth. You have it in your Bible. You have the truth. And I would be a coward this morning in conclusion if I didn't say, there's a couple of you here who have never repented and put your faith in Christ. What are you waiting for? God loves you. He died on the cross. He rose from the grave. Believe. Bow your neck and say, God, save me. And He will save you. And for those of us who have already been saved, take this truth and give it to someone else. It's the only hope that the world has. It is the truth energized by the Holy Spirit. Only the truth can save people from this passion that they have in wickedness. Let's pray. Dear God, hear our prayers. Hear my cry this morning in humility, just understanding the weakness, the foolishness of preaching. unless it's energized by the supernatural force of your Holy Spirit, the literal power of God, I know that this time is just a waste. And so I commit this to you. Pray that the word would fall on the good soil, that we would understand Paul's train of thought here, the security that we have, knowing that we have not missed the rapture, we're not in the day of the Lord, and even our precious loved ones who have died, they will be caught up first when the Lord comes back. What a glorious thought. For the rest of us, God, give us just the simple, practical interpretation of this passage, dear God. Help us, God, to love the truth, and so as to be saved. Help us to cherish it. Help us to give it out freely, to teach it, to proclaim it, so that others would be saved. All for your glory. We thank you for your plan, for your timetable, for your power. And just thank you that you've given us your word that tells us, indeed, that Jesus wins and that the end is certain. I pray that would be motivation for us to live victoriously and just joyfully. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me as we close. Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you today and forevermore. God bless you. Thank you so much for being here. Go in peace. You're dismissed.